This is our second meditation on the fourth precept of the Decalogue, and specifically on obedience. My plan is to concentrate on ecclesiastical obedience. Remember, at the heart of obedience is the existence of a society, either a natural society, like the family, or the state, or a supernatural society, like the church founded by Christ. And the moment we say supernatural society, we are saying more than most people realize. We mean that society was not conceived by human reason, but is based on divine revelation. Moreover, it is supernatural because what unites the members of that society is the grace of God. And I would add, and only the grace of God. Finally, the church is a supernatural society because its purpose or end is not to remain the church militant on earth, but to become the society of the church triumphant in heaven. Having said that, we will ask ourselves four questions. What is the precept of obedience in the Catholic Church? Secondly, what is the counsel of obedience? Then, what is obedience of the intellect? And always, on a practical level, how can we grow in the virtue of obedience? The precept of obedience is your duty that every Catholic has to submit to a legitimate ecclesiastical authority according to each person's state in life and position in the church. And we repeat, the precept of obedience is the duty that every Catholic has to submit to legitimate ecclesiastical authority according to each person's state in life and position in the church. Immediately you see the varieties and forms of this ecclesiastical obedience are really as numerous as there are members of the Catholic Church. However, there are certain basic premises or norms for the precept of obedience, and they are found in the Code of Canon Law. Every Catholic should have some familiarity with the Church's Code of Canon Law. It is called a code because it is a compendium or synthesis of all the laws of the Catholic Church. Surprisingly, the first such code binding universally was not published until 1917. You might see for 1900 years, the libraries of laws in the Catholic Church. But part of the genius of Pope St. Pius X and then his successors to make, I repeat, a compendium so that all the essentials of all the laws of the Church are contained in this one-volume compendium. The present Holy Father, on the first Sunday of Advent in 1983, published a revision of that 1917 code called the New Code of Canon Law. In essence, then, a precept is binding under pain of sin. In other words, the Church has divine sanction, and the sanction is that it can demand obedience of our members, and then, because this is a privilege from Christ, to say, you sin if you disobey. We ask ourselves, what is the purpose or goal of the precepts of the Catholic Church? Their purpose is ultimately to ensure the unity of the mystical body of Christ on earth as a condition for the members of the body receiving the grace that Christ channels to the faithful through the Church. Minimally speaking, a person is said to be a member of the faithful if he or she believes what the Church teaches. But a faithful Catholic is one who not only believes with the mind, but submits with his will to the Church's legislation. There are two different words used for these precepts. I choose the word precept for the purpose of this meditation, to be able to distinguish precept from what we're going to talk about next, namely counsel. But in theological language, the precepts of the Church are laws, or, when found in the Code of Canon Law, are called canons. And the word canon literally means rules. And a rule is just the English contraction of the Latin word regulatio. Regulatio. A regulation. Certain conditions, call them rules, which those who belong to a society are to fulfill. Precepts, then, have synonyms. They are laws, they are canons, they are regulations or rules. But the key to understanding the precepts of the Catholic Church, the key is to know that they are binding under sin and they have a universality of application. They bind everyone according to the law, which then prescribes obedience. So much for what you might say is the backdrop of our next area, which is the councils. Again, over the centuries, there has been development of doctrine. Objectively, what Christ revealed remains intact. No new revelations. But there is progress, growth, development, where the church more deeply, clearly, and even with increasing certainty understands what had for once and all been revealed. The terms, therefore, precept and counsel, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, those terms reflect the church's development of doctrine in the spiritual life, so much so that I found it useful in teaching the subject to distinguish by saying that the precepts of the church belong to Catholic morality, whereas the councils, in strict theological language, belong to the church's spirituality. It is helpful to have, I don't want to call them labels, but specific terms that identify specific truths which the church teaches. What then is a council? First, in general, before we get to the council of obedience, it's a long description, but I think it is worth giving. They're always called evangelical councils. Why? Because it took God become man to have first practiced the councils, then taught them in what we call the Gospels, or in Latin, Evangelia. The evangelical councils, therefore, those ways in which Christ himself lived, and in which he invited certain people to whom he gave the grace to do so, to follow in his footsteps. The evangelical, therefore, are good actions that are not, however, prescribed by any law. They are morally speaking, better than the corresponding opposites. The essence of the council, therefore, is that God wants some people to serve him more deeply, more generously than others. Notice, we're not saying more faithfully, because fidelity would mean obedience according, well, to the preceptive will of God. Here it is not so much that some people are called to obey and others for our purpose not to obey God. Everyone is called to obey God. But some people are called to follow Christ, whatever word you use, more intimately, more closely, more perfectly. Among these councils, the most important are the evangelical counsels of chastity, poverty, and obedience. And that sequence now, by the way, is consecrated in all the church's documentation. Chastity, poverty, and obedience. They are called evangelical, these counsels, because, as we've said, they were taught and practiced by Christ as described in the Gospels. Call them gospel counsels, a perfect synonym for evangelical counsels. Moreover, these counsels are specially proposed by the church as means for attaining Christian perfection. Another word for perfection is completion. Another word would be fullness, plenitude. A person, finally, can freely bind himself to practice the evangelical counsels as in the religious life. And thus, by the person's voluntarily binding himself, what had been counsels, and therefore by definition not binding under sin. A person can bind oneself under pain of sin to observe what prior to that binding was not obligatory. And then the binding is according to the conditions of the vows. Or you may even say sacred promises made to God. I thought that description was worth giving because on both sides, both among the laity who are not bound by the evangelical counsels and among those who have bound themselves, there is widespread confusion, and the confusion is twice confounded by so many who are now writing about, quotes, the counsels. And what they come up with is either a total denial of what I've just told you. Oh, it is so unclear, or worse, so erroneous, that in 22 years in working for the Congregation for Religious, I sincerely believe most of the crisis in religious life, I mean it, is due to sheer ignorance. I don't say that no one is responsible for that ignorance. I'm saying it is ignorance. Hence, to live the consecrated life as Christ wants it to be lived, the first condition is an understanding faith. Now, more specifically, in the Council of Obedience, among the three, I bind myself to obey the rule of life, one term, or constitutions, another term. Of the Institute of Christian Perfection, to which I belong. Moreover, note the moreover, I first bind myself to the rule of life, or the constitutions of that Institute of Perfection. And then, moreover, I bind myself to obey those who have authority in that corresponding institute. The general name now given to these societies is either Institutes of Christian Perfection or Institutes of Consecrated Life. In the next few years, the word or term religious life will still be in the vocabulary, but unlike what for centuries have been identified as religious life, now and for the future, it will be a form of life professing the evangelical councils, along with others, other forms of life that are not theologically or canonically religious institutes. Thus, we now have, through almost 60 years in the church, what we call secular institutes. Secular institutes are institutes of consecrated life. And other forms that, given the development both of doctrine and of practice in the Catholic Church, people then can bind themselves to a lifetime of the councils who are not canonically speaking religious. What is distinctive about institutes of Christian perfection which are religious? They are those institutes whose members live together community life is of the essence of the religious life. It is not of the essence of consecrated life. Hope I'm clear. People can vow themselves to living a consecrated life and not necessarily be religious. As I've said before, members of secular institutes. Let me repeat, but I hope also reemphasize. When we speak of the Council of Obedience, we mean that a person voluntarily, freely, doing exactly what they're doing, bind themselves first temporarily in most institutes, but not in the Society of Jesus. We never take temporary vows. We have an 8-day postulancy. Then we enter the novitiate for 2 years. And our first vows are perpetual. We do, in my case, after 17 years, finally, long last, pronounce not my perpetual vows, but my final vows, the term that St. Ignatius coined to distinguish final from perpetual. Because for Ignatius, once a person takes even what we call first vows, which in most institutes are temporary, he was convinced, and the church allowed him to, well, form a society based on that conviction, that on the side of the person who pronounces already the first vows, the intention is not a temporary commitment. even though we speak about temporary vows. All right, use the term. But before God, my intention should be to bind myself for life. Now, of course, we are what we call probation. So our vows are perpetual on our side, but they are conditional on the side of the order. I believe the thinking behind that, however, is important to note. But then, in obedience, the person binds him or herself, I repeat, both to the way or rule of life, the constitutions, and to the individual or individuals who have authority in that institute. They go on. What is obedience of the intellect? We touched on this before, but to clarify, first of all, to remind ourselves, there can be obedience, which is external, and obedience that is deeply internal. External obedience, doing what I am told to do, following the rule, even literally, is not yet consecrated obedience, either of precept or for our purpose of the council. I must internally submit. Now, the heart of obedience, in our case, obedience of counsel, the heart of obedience is in the will. That's what constitutes obedience. It is not in the doing of whatever I'm supposed to do or told to do. I can be strongly disobedient internally. And if I'm a good actor, I can get away with it for years and not really be obedient. However, in institutes of consecrated life, there are degrees of obedience. And the highest form is obedience of the intellect. First, to describe it. I am practicing obedience of the intellect insofar as not only my will, but also my mind conforms to what I am told to do. You might object, but how can you split the two? Doesn't the mind always concur with what the will does? No. In other words, my mind may tell me, this is the stupidest thing on earth. But I'll conform. I submit my will. Now, this obedience of the intellect is deeper than may appear on the surface. I repeat, the essence of obedience is in the will. But the perfection of my obedience is measured. And God, of course, does the measuring. The measure to which my intellect justifies in my mind what I am willingly doing. Obviously, I can practice obedience of the intellect when I find something that I'm told to do, which I don't see the reason for it. I think it's wrong. I think it's stupid. But never, mind you, never sinful. Then obedience stops. I may never, never obey, quotes, when my conscience tells me it's sinful. Never, question mark, never. But this obedience of the intellect is not only, you might say, a corrective to help me to submit my will when I find objections to what I am told to do. In other words, this obedience of the intellect is not only rationalizing my obedience, obedience of the intellect means that because, watch this, the will has power over the intellect. My will can tell my mind, now listen, mind, I'm going to do what I'm told, but I'm telling you, this is the will talking to the mind. I want you to find, either from reason or from faith, solid grounds for what I'm doing. I cannot tell you. I don't want to use just the word precious. How priceless is this obedience of the intellect? Because behind this stands the deepest mystery of our faith. The mystery of God becoming man and submitting himself in obedience to his creatures, even to his crucifixion on Calvary. May all human standards for the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, were they justified in condemning our Lord? Of course not. Was Pilate justified in condemning Christ to death? No. Were they doing wrong? Yes. Yet, when God became man, he was obedient even to the most unjustified orders, as we may call them. Why? In order to teach us that provided there is no sin on our part, am I clear? where there is no sin on our part in obeying. Then, so far from weakening our obedience, the will then tells the mind, you draw on the resources of faith and see God's will in doing what by all human standards is unreasonable, irrational, and, I repeat, by human standards, should not be done. I didn't used to talk this way 30 years ago. I do now. For the record, the classic document in Christian spirituality on obedience of the intellect is in St. Ignatius' letter on obedience, found in many rules of life and constitutions written in the last 500 years. Final reflections and how to grow. I have 7 recommendations on how to grow in the practice of obedience, of counsel, and even obedience of the intellect. First, meditate on the obedience of Jesus Christ. Without that, the counsel on obedience is worse than meaningless. And as you know, love never asks questions. Love wants to become like the one whom it claims to love. Christ was obedient. I want to be like him. Second recommendation. Know the lives of the saints, especially those who practiced heroic obedience. By my own confrere, Peter Claver, forbidden by your superiors to engage in the wonderful apostolate of providing some semblance of loving care to the thousands of slaves from Africa brought to the shores of South America. Third recommendation. Dismiss objections to obedience. Some people have a fertile intellect. Others have a fertile imagination. Both should be controlled. And I'm speaking autobiographically. Fourth recommendation. Especially when the obedience is difficult, look for grounds for conforming one's will to the will of those whom under God I am to obey. Let me tell you, control of the intellect is most important. You want to grow in sanctity. And there is no place in which that control must be more severely and, I would say, constantly exercised than the practice of obedience. Fifth recommendation. Remember, remind yourself that obedience is essentially in the will and as it develops even in the intellect. It is not in my feelings, not in my emotions. In fact, provided I'm not responsible for the negative feelings, the more negative the feelings, the more merit I gain in being obedient. Say that again. The stronger my feelings against something that I am supposed to do, provided my reluctance is not culpable or sinful, spontaneous, I gain more merit. Because, listen, I've got to use my will. Sixth recommendation. I might have started with this one, but the most fundamental is to know the obedience of Jesus Christ. Number six, cultivate humility. I know. I must have told this 50 times in retreats and lectures. That's why I'm still a Jesuit. Called in by the novice master and told, your fellow novices find you insufferable. That's one adjective I'll never forget. They tell me you are an intellectual bully. Give you 30 days to cultivate humility. If your novices tell me you are more humble after 30 days, oh no. Then you stay. Otherwise, the Society of Jesus can't do without your brains. I've been working on my humility ever since. I hope there's some slight improvement. Cultivate humility. Finally, convince yourself through prayer that obedience is pleasing to our Lord. And ask Him to make you see how much your obedience pleases Him. Ask Him to make you see how powerful obedience is in obtaining grace for everybody whose life you touch. Finally, be convinced through prayer that obedience is a sure road to sanctity. You won't feel holy. You won't think you're holy. But you will be only as holy as you are obedient. Lord Jesus, you're our God who became man in order to practice obedience even unto death, and indeed death on the cross. Teach us to see that we are most like you when we follow in your footsteps and the practice of obedience. But Lord, we sure need strength so that, being obedient here on earth, we may enjoy that heaven which is reserved only for those who have obeyed you, dear Jesus, through the human authority you put into our lives. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.